hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God. And it's graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can check out the important work they do on the web at lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, LCMS Director of Worship. A joy to be with you today as we turn to the fifth chapter of the book of Ephesians. And joining us for the exploration is Pastor Matthew Clark of Ascension Lutheran Church right here in St. Louis. Pastor Clark, welcome.
Thanks so much for having me on. Pleasure to be here.
It is a joy to explore this chapter with you. I was thinking, this is a chapter that some pastors might dread, but I'm thinking you probably don't dread teaching it at all.
So no, not at all. And I think it's a chapter that could be misunderstood probably in a variety of ways, but a chapter that, my goodness, is very important. And even as part of the liturgy in our marriage ceremonies, too.
Indeed. Indeed, a very important part. All right. Well, before we begin, would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on our time in His Word today?
I would be happy to. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to study your Word. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to listen as your Word speaks to us today about relationships. We think of your relationship with us as a God who loves us and cares for us, who created us and even created our first parents, Adam and Eve, in the Garden of Eden. We also thank you for the relationship we have with you as sinners, but also as sinners of your redeeming, made new people, your children through water and the Word. We ask, Lord, that through this study, we would also see what a blessing that relationship is between husband and wife. And that our marriages might be ones that are a picture of your love for us, Christ's love for the church, that self-sacrificing love. Lord, on this Labor Day, we also give you thanks for the opportunity to labor. And we ask that you would bless us in our various vocations and callings, bless the words of our mouth and also the work of our hands. We ask all this in your Son's name. Amen.
Amen. And as Pastor Clark just alluded to, since this is the Labor Day holiday, this is a pre-recorded show. Our lines are not open. However, you can always send any comments or questions about a show to KFUO at KFUO.org. And as we have time and opportunity, we'll try to fit them into the chapter that we're actually working on that day. A thought about Labor Day, you know, we always have this silly notion that paradise would be to be where you never had to lift a finger to do a thing.
Yes.
I'm actually, by the time you're hearing this, I'm going to be on vacation. And the weird thing about vacation is you can only take so much of it before you start to go stir crazy, because God actually made us to work. Work is not part of the fall. Work was pre-fall. God put the man and the woman in the garden to work and keep it.
Yeah. Isn't that the truth?
It is.
Yeah.
It's so powerful when we realize then it's the frustrations and all the complications that come with work that might be part of the fall, as the Bible describes it, the thorns and thistles. Yet at the same time, the joy of our vocation is this is what He made us to do. He made us to do things. And as we're going to see as we work through all of these last two chapters here, we do our work under various hats, if you will, you know, mm-hmm. And most of us have multiple hats that we wear at the same time.
Yes.
You know, as you're a pastor, so you have a different relationship with your parishioners than you do with your wife or your children or your parents.
Definitely.
Or the government. I mean, we all set in these complex of relationships called vocation. I'm sure we'll have opportunity to speak of that today. Yeah. But as we begin, then, let's just note that the chapter 5 begins with, you know, one of the Greek oon, and when you get an oon, that tells you stop and go back. it means therefore.
Therefore.
So, as it said in English, when you find a therefore, find out what it's there for. So the last little bit of 4 was be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Now, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So let's just stop with that. We could do an entire show
Just on that. Yeah. And, you know, to recognize that the verses, the chapter markings aren't divinely inspired. Mm-hmm. And very much, as you pointed out, this therefore comes on the heels of what was the last part of chapter 4 that we just read. And all of this talk about what Paul is going to talk about, relationships and walking in love, it really is all in the context of having been forgiven. Forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And I think very much of the Lord's Prayer that our trespasses, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Having been forgiven, this is what the Christian life looks like now. And Paul unpacks that for us.
And there's something very powerful about, they almost sounds like more like become, right? So therefore become mimics or imitators of God, but do this as beloved children. I mean, a monkey can imitate a lot of things people do, right?
Yep, you know? Sure.
But it's not imitating them as a beloved child. But if you stop and think, how many times have you thought, we shouldn't do that? The kids are watching. And they watch, and they copy. It's a natural thing.
That's
a beloved
child,
I want to do what daddy does. I want to do what mommy does. And St. Paul's inviting us into that imitation as beloved children. And then it has none of the drudgery of trying to copy. Mm-hmm. It's much more like I am working at playing who I am becoming by following what they're doing.
Yes. Yeah. Watch the Father in heaven. Look at what he's done. We see in his revealed word who he is, who his character is. And be imitators of God. You know, and the marvelous thing is, you know, not only do we follow his example and not only do we imitate him, but he's also the one that also makes that imitating possible, who enables us to love, who's redeemed us, who's made us that new creation so that we can walk in his ways.
Yeah, Luther always spoke of Christ in those two ways. He would say he is first of all sacramentum and he is second of all exemplum.
Mm-hmm.
You know, first of all, he is gift to you. You can't earn it, can't deserve it, freely given. There it is. And that's the shape of the love of God for you. God loves you in this way that he gives his son. And then after giving his son, we're told by the Apostle Peter that we are to, we're being given an example that we should be happily suffering as he suffered and happily following in his footsteps.
Yeah, so it's both, exactly. Mm-hmm. It's both. Not just example, okay, more than just a moral teacher or example we follow, but he's also that Savior. But at the same time, yeah, the scriptures are clear. He's the one we follow.
And he is described as the, you know, Christ who loved us and who gave himself, what did the ESV say? Gave himself up
for us.
Gave himself up, gave himself over. For us, and when he did that, his offering on the cross, it was to his heavenly Father. Just here, Paul describes it as this sweet smelling aroma, this fragrant sacrifice. This is what a human life was meant to be from the very creation of human lives, and what we all have failed to be, except this blessed child of Mary, and in him we see for the first time what a life sacrificed to God looks like. And what it looks like is love. Walk in love, just like Christ loved us.
Yes.
It's the shape of the life he calls us to.
Yeah. And that beautiful imagery, too, even going back to the Old Testament and all those Old Testament sacrifices. And now this sacrifice being a fragrant offering, pleasing to God, this pleasing aroma almost to God, the sacrifice of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world.
Yeah, it is surely a beautiful picture. And trying to think here real quickly, it's Psalm 40, right? Where he speaks that way.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, Psalm 40, verse 6. And sacrifice and offering you've not delighted, but you've given me an open ear, or you pierced my ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you've not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. This is Jesus speaking. I mean, this is his prayer. David was prophesying of him, and truly, he is the one who. I wonder if the it's a dug out year is literally what it says, mm-hmm. but I wonder if that's a hearkening back to that picture in the Old Testament of. When the slave is set free, and for love of their master, they choose to stay. They get the bondservant piercing, if you will. And that powerful picture of Christ as the one who says, I love to do my, I'm free. He did not have to do what he did. He was free.
Mm-hmm.
But it was inconceivable for him not to do what his father willed.
Yes. Yeah, gave himself up.
He gave himself up.
So he was free.
Echoes again of John Ted, right? Nobody takes my life from me. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. Why? This command I have received from my Father.
Yeah.
Yes, it's all echoing right back there. So Jesus loved us. He gave himself up as a fragrant offering, a sacrifice to God. And now we hear, what are the implications of this? How do you unpack this in how we live as his people?
Yes.
So he begins at verse 3. I want to make sure. Have you said everything you need to say?
I think the only other thing is to build up to verse 3, too, to also keep in mind the context of Ephesians, which, you know, I'm sure we've talked about in previous broadcasts, but the context of what the Christians are going through in Ephesus here, the Christians certainly a minority among the mm-hmm. Ephesian population. But also, one of the main struggles is sexual morality mm-hmm. in this city. The worship of the goddess Artemis, for example, which involved sexual sins, temple prostitution, all sorts of things, that was considered worship. And the temple of Artemis was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, even. So, I mean, people are coming from all over to take part in this quote-unquote worship of this goddess Artemis. And so now part of what Paul addresses here in these verses that follow, I think really have a little more punch to them when we view it within that context of what's taking place in Ephesus and also the context of what's taking place today, too, in our day and age, certainly.
I have actually been a proponent as we've been working through the book that I don't think that the Ephesus thing at the beginning was original, because Paul doesn't speak like he knows them. He has to tell them, oh, you have heard about me, about the ministry entrusted to me. And at the end, there are no greetings to anybody. And the way he normally would, I mean, he had been in a church for
he was in Ephesus, as we look through Acts, it looks like about 3 years he spent.
But even if this is the epistle to the Laodiceans that he mentions in Colossians, mm-hmm. whatever, mm-hmm. It still totally holds everything you just said, because that entire area, well, the entire Gentile world was rife with this sexual morality. It was the one thing that was on the Jews' minds when the Christians were coming in was the... Are they bringing in with them their deviant practices? They were really mm-hmm. concerned about it. Not, of course, if you read the Old Testament, there was plenty of deviant practices among the Jews. I was just listening to Judges on the way in today, and I got to be treated to that horrid passage about the chopping up of the concubine.
Oh, gee.
But the worst part of that chapter to me is that her husband takes her and throws her out the door.
Yeah.
I'm like, that's the exact opposite of the kind of picture of marriage that mm-hmm. this chapter mm-hmm. offers to us. So when we speak about the gross immorality of the Gentiles, we're not implying that there wasn't plenty across Jewish history. But I think the exile did a big cure on any kind of blatant idolatry for them. And it imparted a true seriousness about the commandments, mm-hmm. I think, that they in the New Testament, the Jews we meet, like St. Paul, was clearly concerned about obedience to the law.
Yeah. All right. And I think, too, sexual morality in the connection directly to worship, though, I think is an issue, too.
Right.
You know, oh, my goodness, what a mockery of true worship, to say that to unite yourself with a prostitute is an act of worship.
Thus you've united yourself with that God.
Like you bring up, whether Ephesus or not, even a city like Corinth, you know, certainly all these cities seem to have that same...
Yeah,
to a greater or lesser degree, that same struggle with sexual sin
throughout Asia Minor,
pagan.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. All right, verse 3. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For at one time, you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible, for anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." All right. There's a lot there.
Yes.
I'm struck that, you know, he rules out sexual immorality.
Yes.
And impurity.
Uh-huh.
And then he throws in covetousness.
Yeah.
And the way it's written, you can't tell all impurity or covetousness.
Yes.
Are they the same thing?
Well, I think I would go to the 10th commandment, and certainly covetousness would include another person's spouse.
Mm,
when we think of a person's spouse, no, we're not to covet another person's wife or husband. And certainly that would fall under the same umbrella here of sexual morality.
That makes sense. That makes some sense. When he says, not to have what we would call dirty or frivolous talk, even mm-hmm. foolish mm-hmm. talk. You know, truly, one of the most terrifying things the Lord Jesus ever said was that on the day of judgment, we will give an account for every idle word that we have spoken.
Yeah.
I'm like, yeah. To talk. but our Lord is really honestly speaking. You know, we've devalued the currency of words.
Yes.
I mean, the world is flooded with them. And amidst all the flood, you can't any longer hear His word.
Yeah. Yeah, and especially these types of words. I mean, whole careers are built upon crude joking and foolish talk. I mean, but yet Paul here admonishes them to avoid that.
And he doesn't just tell them, don't do that. He says, do this instead.
Yeah.
And the this instead is thanksgiving.
Yeah.
Yeah. Hold on one second, because can you actually reach behind you and grab that hymnal?
Sure.
Because this hits me every time we pray. The morning prayers on page 295 in our hymnal, listen to these opening versicles. They're so important. In the morning, O Lord, you hear my voice. In the morning, I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch, from Psalm 5, and then from Psalm 71. My mouth is filled with your praise, and with your glory all the day. Because if it's not filled with God's praise and his glory all the day, it's going to be filled with all that other junk.
Yeah.
So he literally is, he's inviting us into lives that literally, I mean, I'm not talking about thankfulness in your heart. Stop being so super spiritual, people. I'm talking about thankfulness as in using your lips to thank God out loud for the great things he gives you.
You bet. Yeah, and, you know, evening prayer there, we talk about guard the door of my lips.
Guard the door of my lips!
And again,
yeah,
you know,
I
in the beginning, in the evening, in the morning, yeah.
I always sign my lips with the cross when I pray that, because mm-hmm. I was like, oh, Lord, you know the evil things that I've said with my lips. Mm-hmm. Lord, please guard them, protect mm-hmm. them. Don't let them be the lips used to in any way hurt or run down my brothers, my sisters. Let them instead be be lips that are designed for edification. Well, that was last chapter.
Well, and you know, so when it comes to sexuality, when it comes to that gift from God, that mm-hmm. gift of sex and intimacy and in the context of a marriage, avoid these things. Avoid the crude joking, the coarse talk, but instead be thankful. Yeah. We have this gift from God. Be thankful for it. Express that thankfulness with your lips.
And I love his warning here. He says, people tell you that God didn't really mean that. He says, don't you listen to them. God really means this. If you are, look at the categories he gives, you know, if you are sexually immoral or impure or covetous, that is, you're an idolater, you want something that you don't have and make that your God, you don't have any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And he says, I'm pulling no punches here, people. I'm telling you the truth. Now, he's obviously not talking about people who have at one time been sexually immoral, mm-hmm. right? Mm-hmm. I mean, David, every Sunday when we come to church, we, after the sermon, we hear the word of God, and then we stand up and pray with the adulterer and murderer, the sweet song of creating me a clean heart, O God,
you know? Yeah, and I where Paul, you know, in another place that says, you know, he lists these litany of sexual sins, but he says, that is what you once were. But, yeah, forgiven in Christ. And again, like we start off, this whole talk is in the context of our identity in Christ, the one who gave himself up for us willingly. This is how we live.
And thus we walk as the children of the light. And he even alludes to other things more dark that he says we're not even going to go there. He says, but don't have any part of them. Instead, expose them in the sense of bring to those who sin and those the light that is in your life. It's mm-hmm. shameful to talk about the things they do in secret, but anything when it's exposed to the light becomes visible. And the light that will shine from you is the light that will shine on them, saying, awake, O sleeper, rise from the dead. Christ will shine on you. This is a call to holy baptism. Mm-hmm. You're saying to any sinner caught in their sin, don't believe the lies that Satan is telling you. Come here to the water, join Christ in his tomb. You will leave your sins behind and you will rise anew in his light.
Yes. And so in baptism, one of the things that some congregations choose to do is give a light literally to the one being baptized, a candle, to remind them of Christ, the one who is the light of the world. And now they have received him. And so, as Paul writes here in verse 8, now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. So having received Christ, that light in baptism, they are now this light that shines in darkness.
Amen. Well, let me read a little further, verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, literally redeeming the time, mm-hmm. because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. That, of course, is probably my all-time favorite passage in Ephesians. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. It is just
the singing.
Yeah, it's a beautiful one. Before we actually can even begin to unpack it, though, I think we are going to need to go to our break. So we'll have to unpack the riches of the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and this constant singing and giving thanks to God on the other side of these announcements. We, however, will be right back.
Papua New Guinea, or PNG as it's often called, is a beautiful island located north of Australia, where the seas teem with tropical fish and wild parrots and cockatoos soar through the treetops. But one thing that's lacking in this island paradise is the Word of God, translated into a language that children can easily read and understand. Your Lutheran Day School or Sunday School can help provide Bible storybooks to teach PNG children about Jesus. Learn more at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, the messenger of good news for more than 90 years. Our special guest today, Pastor Matthew Clark of Ascension Lutheran Church right here in St. Louis, Missouri. So in this section that we just read, he's inviting the Christians to contemplate what this life into which we've been baptized into Christ, in which we call others by, we let the light shine through us, Adeb, this life of forgiveness in Christ. What does it actually look like? He begins by saying, watch out, look carefully, watch how you walk.
Mm-hmm.
He says, don't be, it literally says, don't be unwise, but be wise. But I mean, we would paraphrase this, don't be dumb.
Don't be dumb, yeah, sure.
Don't be dumb. Make the best use, or better yet, redeem. Buy back the time. Purchase it back, because the days are evil. In other words, what are you going to do with time? You want to purchase it back for its proper use. God, when people say, I didn't have time to go to church and thank God for the way. It's like, this is what time is for.
Yeah.
This is what God made time for. Buy it back so that all of creation could be filled with praise and glory to God. When we wake up in the morning and the sun rises, we sing the morning hymn to God. When it's noonday, we remember God in our noonday work and we sing a hymn to God.
Mm-hmm.
When it's the evening and the sun is setting and we light the candles, we sing a hymn of praise to God. I mean, this is such a standard piece of Christian spirituality that it's remarkable how it doesn't... Historically, this is remarkable how it does not shape most Christians today. The physical world that we lived in, that we live in time, with this movement of the light of the sun, it literally shaped how you gave praise to God. You know, the morning remembering the resurrection, at the evening remembering his burial, in the noonday remembering him hanging on the tree. If you look at the church's prayers to this day, the prayers for the times of the day are all marked by this time being spent remembering, praising, glorifying Christ for what happened at that time.
Yes. Yeah, we mark our lives, each day of our life, with that time, with those milestones, with those markers of time. And the excuse, I'm too busy, or different things. Oh, boy, you'll redeem that time. buy it back for what it's meant for. And I think here, too, you know, this time and the use of time and the days are evil. I think Paul's really given us a sense of urgency in time, really in light of Christ's return.
In light of the parousia.
Exactly. Yeah, in light of the last day. Oh, boy, our use of time should be that much more redeemed and precious and important to us in light of his imminent return.
Yeah. Yeah. Let's add the next little bit in, too. He says, don't be foolish. Understand what the will of the Lord is. This is the second time in this chapter he's told us that. Understand the will of the Lord. And he's alluded to Christ, who said, I've come to do your will, O Lord.
Mm-hmm.
So we recognize then that time is not about what you want to do with it. Time is about what God wants you to do with it. One thing he wants you to do is to praise him. But the second thing he wants you to do is to be able to serve and bless your neighbor. So I'm preaching to myself here. You know, Whedon, your schedule doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how you've got all things lined up and how you expect it to be. God is totally able to interrupt it, rearrange it, throw monkey wrenches in it, because he presents you with a neighbor in need. You do not then get frustrated and say, hey, I had this all planned out today, and look at what happened. You say instead, wow, here's something God gave me to do that I never even dreamed of having to do today. Thank you, Heavenly Father. I'm warning you, I don't actually do that very well. But that is the picture of what Paul wants the people of God to do.
Yes.
If you're a person that says, thy will be done, then when his will is done, you don't crumble. You praise and offer thanksgiving.
Yeah. You never know what's going to happen when you wake up in the morning, and just the opportunities the Lord gives, and to see them as opportunities, because, you know, I have my calendar and I've got my day plan, but the Lord might have other plans in mind. And I think that that's, we're more open to that, hopefully, when we realize and we repent of thinking that time is our own. When we realize that every breath we take, every beat of our heart should be a prayer of thanksgiving to God.
Yeah.
You know, our time is not our own. It's a gift from him. Well, then hopefully that shapes us to use our time in the very way Paul's encouraging us to.
Yeah, yeah. I also want to stress, when we do this, when we stop and pause and sing praises to God, we find that this actually brings a deeper joy than a lot of things that we would have thought would be more entertaining and fun on the outside. You know, if you've ever been to one of those glorious Easter liturgies where the community's joy in the resurrection is actually palpable, and you see in the room, you know, there are people here who won't be here next Easter here, but they'll be there with mm-hmm. us celebrating yeah. Easter. Yeah. And this is what life is for. This is what time is for. This is what God made us for. And it is joy beyond words. I always think the best we could do to people is say, come and taste, come and see, come and live with us as we live in yeah. this praise.
Yeah, it's a foretaste of the feast to come, the foretaste of that celebration in heaven. And you know, the one communion hymn, you know, too soon the vessels disappear. You know, that we should linger here
yeah.
and to just enjoy and give thanks and that opportunity to worship in our Savior's presence and with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And I think that's one of the things Paul's writing about here, too, is addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You know, certainly in all of life, but especially in the context of worship. That's mm-hmm. one of the reasons why we go, is to build each other up, to encourage each other with the word of God sung and spoken and confessed.
Yeah, yeah. And there's, I don't want to skip the wine thing. Let's get
oh,
that
sure.
out
okay.
too. Don't get drunk with wine, for that's a waste, debauchery.
Mm-hmm.
Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Wine and the Spirit, where have we met that before? Remember Pentecost? Remember Peter? What? We're not drunk. It's only 9 o'clock, you know? And that people would mistake the effects of the Spirit for drunkenness suggest exactly that the advent of the Spirit of these men filled them with overflowing joy. I mean, it was something that it was so powerful that the people looking at them said, they have to be plastered. There's no other way.
There's no other
nobody should be that happy this early in the morning,
yeah, yeah.
you know? And they were filled with the joy of the Spirit. There is a great writer, Seraphim of Seraph, who said, the Holy Spirit turns to joy everything he touches. I love that. Or you think of Martin Chemnitz teaching that when we say that that the Holy Spirit is the love and joy that actually exists between Father and Son, the Spirit is that joy as a person, love, joy. I mean, first two fruits of the Spirit, or Pastor Andrew, listen, first fruit of the Spirit on first way the fruit of the Spirit is unpacked, but the Spirit then is. When you're filled with the Spirit, what happens, he says, is that you sing, filled with the Spirit. But notice what he says. Who are the hymns addressed to?
In this context, addressing one another.
One another. This is so huge. Luther saw this so clearly. So when he writes his first great hymn of the Reformation, he wrote a hymn about the martyrdom of the two boys in Brussels. But then when he wrote the first basic, what we would call the and I still think it's the greatest hymn of the Reformation. Dear Christians, one and all, listen to the words. Dear Christians, one and all, rejoice with exaltation springing and with united heart and voice and holy rapture singing. Proclaim the wonders God has done, how his right hand the victory won, what price our ransom cost him.
Yeah.
I mean, he just goes down with telling the whole story of what Christ did in that hymn. And so, the characteristic of our hymns overall is, curiously enough, they're not addressed to God. They praise God, by having the congregation speak to each other what God has done. And this is really important. You say, I've never prophesied in my life. I say, nonsense. If you've sung the hymns in church, you've prophesied to your brothers and sisters in Christ. And this is why you should open your mouth and sing. And if you say, well, God, you don't want me to do that. God didn't give me a voice that I could do that. He says, make a joyful noise. He never said, make a beautiful noise. Well, he does say that too in different places. But the point is, you be there, you participate, you open your hymnal and sing. And you have a congregation where that happens, particularly where the men are not afraid to do this. And you have vibrant, powerful worship. It is just fabulous because the word of God is bouncing around. By the way, this is also why Lutheran music has these long stanzas hymns. They were never designed to just have a congregation plow through from start to finish. That way everybody is doing the proclaiming and nobody gets to hear it. Instead, that was always what Walter called wechselsingen, back and forth singing, antiphonal singing. So you would have, take that, that hymn, you might have the first verse sung by everybody. And then the second verse might be just the women, the third verse, the men, the fourth verse, the choir, the fifth verse, the organ might play while you just look at the words meditate in your hymnal and meditate on them. Then the next verse might be everybody together. This way, everybody's getting a chance to proclaim the word and hear the word. And you're not exhausted by singing. People say, well, you Lutherans are crazy to have that many stanzas in your hymns. Well, they were never intended for every congregation, I mean, for congregation to sing straight through. All right.
Yeah, so sing, sing for your own edification, but sing for the edification of your brother or sister in Christ who's there in worship with you.
Absolutely. And sing it when it says, making melody to the Lord with your heart. He's warning us, don't just do it with your mouth.
your very heart.
With your heart. Think about what you're singing. Sing it, treasure it, savor it. And the amazing thing about music is that God has made it this shortcut where if you take something and put it to music, you just like can't forget it. The one I always use as my example is this stupid commercial from when I was a kid. Hold the pickles, hold the lettuce, special orders, don't upset. It's a Burger King commercial,
yeah,
I think.
Yeah.
But it's been years and years, but I know those words. Why? Because they were sung.
Just put
them to music. So if you put the words to music, you have a way to make the words live inside of your heart.
And I would have never guessed these were your favorite verses, Pastor Weed.
Sorry. I'm getting carried away. And we have something really important to carry through on, so I need to finish up. Just real quickly, that we submit to one another, it strikes an odd note there at the end. You might go, wait a minute, what does that have to do with the singing to one another? Oh, yeah? You just stop and think about the fights congregations have about singing. This is an opportunity not for you to say, well, I want. This is an opportunity for you to say, would that bless you? All right.
Yeah.
Okay. Anything more you want to add? I'm sorry, I was rambling.
I think that covers it. No, important things to cover. And really are beautiful verses here.
Yeah.
Most definitely.
Well, let's pick up the end and we will finish on these. These are so beautiful. Verse 22, wives, submit to your husbands, to your own husbands, as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church, and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Oh, wow.
Yeah, a lot there.
There is so much there. Where are we going to go?
Well, let's start with verse 22. Paul first addresses wives. He addresses both wives and then husbands, but he first addresses wives. And wives, submit to your own husbands. And he goes on to say, as to the Lord. And I think really to these verses you have to look at in context of creation again. Mm-hmm. You know, we talked about already how labor was something that, and work is something that's God-pleasing and even established before the fall. We need to recognize, too, that this design of creation, this design of marriage as God created it to be, was something that's a beautiful design and was designed and put into place, again, before the fall, before there's sin in the world.
Marriage is pre-fall.
Marriage is pre-fall.
Yeah.
Exactly. And this this idea of even submission and the roles of a husband and wife are pre-fall, too.
Yeah, now, how do you see that in pre-fall?
Well, already, as Paul quotes Genesis 2:24, he says that the two shall become one flesh, you know, leaving their father and mother. That the Lord speaks those words before the fall, even.
Mm-hmm.
And so there at creation, we see that Adam, we're told, there no suitable helper is found for him.
Mm-hmm.
And so God creates Eve. He creates this one who's going to complete Adam.
Mm-hmm.
Create a clone for Adam, mm-hmm. and not another Adam, or not even another man, not you know, three or four women. She creates one woman, and this one woman is the one who completes him, this role of helper.
Which is a positive word in Scripture.
Oh, my goodness, yeah, that's not a put-down.
The Lord is my helper.
Exactly, the Lord is even a helper. So this is not a superior-inferior thing at all. No, it's just, it speaks to the roles of man and wife, of husband and wife, of man and woman. But where this gets distorted then is after the fall. Suddenly after the fall, even this design of marriage is frustrated. As God addresses the woman, as he addresses Eve, he talks about her desire being for her husband, you know, and that's not necessarily, you know, a sexual desire for her husband, but really a desire for that headship and that idea that just not content with the roles, with the vocations of husband and wife.
So out of my big fat Greek wedding, he may be the head of the family, but I'm the neck, and the neck turns the head anyway it wants to go. That's a good summary of your exegesis, I think, of that, of what it meant when she desired her husband.
Yeah. Yeah. You know, and again, headship of the husband, not a bad thing.
But, before you go on the headship, I want to get the idea clear. Pastor Curtis pointed this out, and I think it was really well said. He said Adam's headship shows also in the fact that he alone names. When God brings all those animals, Adam names them.
Mm-hmm.
When
mm-hmm.
God brings the woman to Adam, Adam names her, Isha, and mm-hmm. later Adam names her again, Eve.
Yeah.
So Adam is the one who is doing the naming, and he sees that as the act, you know, the act of the head at that point.
Yeah. And why? Well, because that's the way God designed
it. God designed it. Yeah.
You know, instead of a head and a neck, you know, some have said that the man is the head and the woman, the wife, is the heart of relationship. That's kind of a nice picture. And the reason I like that picture is the head and the heart, neither one is really superior to the other. Both are vital for life.
Yeah.
And so this vital role, this relationship, complementary relationship between the man and the woman, between the head and the heart.
Do you have anything else on the woman?
I just, you know, and I think of all these different relationships we have, you know, and, you know, a parent and teacher, employer, employee, even, you know, a pitcher and a catcher in a ball game. Everyone has their own role. But it seems like for whatever reason, we really get hung up, though, on that role, the relationship between husband and wife.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I think he literally, that's the point, as you pointed out, the foretelling of that at the fall itself,
yes.
that would be a point of tension, a cross that would come. But the vocation there is actually a beautiful thing. He puts the husband into a position and he charges him to actually love the wife, and he gives the standard the way Christ loved the church, which is a standard that every husband's going to come and bow down at the end of the day and pray, dear God, please forgive me for not having kept this standard. But we see it's the one, a standard the Lord wants us to continue to strive for by the power of God's Holy Spirit.
Yeah. And I think, too, it talks about the wife submitting, but do men submit?
Yeah.
Oh, you bet. We have people we submit to all the time. The, you know, an employer, the civil authorities, the government. It's not as though that role of submission isn't part of a man's vocation.
Right. Everybody is in it. There's no place where you don't have, I'm going to use the old word, a superior. Mm-hmm. And somebody that all that means is somebody you answer to.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Someone who is holding you accountable. And because they're holding you accountable, they bear responsibility toward you.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So,
Their vocation. That's their role. And responsibility comes along with that.
How does the church submit to Christ? He says, as the church submits to Christ, wives should submit in everything to their husbands.
Yeah. Well, the church, again, the people of God, and submitting to Christ. And one way is to listen to Christ's word, what's revealed here in the scriptures. And even if that word maybe go against what we, maybe our opinions or different things, we submit to what his word says. We recognize that what our role is as creation, what his role is as the creator redeemer.
And what about for the husbands? He lays a big thing on them too. You have some good comments on that. We are rapidly running out of time.
Yeah, what are we? Okay, yeah.
I just looked at the clock. It's like, stop that.
when we look at husbands here, and this is so important that. Well, first, I find it interesting. Paul writes a lot longer on what husbands need to do than what wives need to do. It's kind of
wise
interesting.
Wise man, isn't it?
Yeah, yeah. But then he begins, what's the very first word? Husbands, what's the first admonition? Love.
Love.
Love your wives. This first command is to love your wife. And in some ways, that's sort of countercultural, that very first responsibility of a husband is to love the wife. And I think, being that imitator of Christ, that's what Christ did for us. He loves us. In fact, that's what Paul goes on.
So wait, if we love as Christ loved, and Christ was, he's the one who loved by giving his life and shedding his blood to cover our sin.
Yeah.
So when we deal, a husband dealing in a loving Christ-like way with his wife, the exact opposite of somebody that would sit there and start complaining about his wife to other people in public.
Yeah.
Or shaming her in any way.
Yeah.
He is the one who instead will speak up, defend her. And if she has a sin that's a blatant sin in the eyes of other people, he seeks to cover it over.
Yeah.
He does the Christ thing for her.
Yeah. This one that you're united to is one that you love, that you hold precious, that you see as a gift from God. And so much so, even willing to give yourself up for her. What a high calling that is.
Mm-hmm.
That's not easy. And that's self-sacrifice in the way that, as we pointed out earlier, Christ willingly sacrificed himself for us, giving himself up for the church.
And we noted when we've started Ephesians that all of these epistles of Paul, of course, are written to be read in Eucharistic assembly. And if we think about that, this passage really, really starts to cook because Christ and the church and soul adorn thyself with gladness, hasten as a bride to meet him eagerly and gladly greet him. You see this language all over the church where the church recognizes she enters into her one flesh union with Christ precisely as she comes together around his meal where he goes on serving her by giving her forgiveness, and she goes on submitting to him by receiving what he wants to give.
Yeah.
And Paul says, look at that. You're Christian. An image or an icon, it's a little picture of something else, right?
Mm-hmm.
So he says, when people see the picture of your marriage, what they need to be seeing through that picture is Jesus in the church. So when people look at your marriage and say, man, you and Lisa are so weird.
Yeah.
Why on earth? I don't get you guys. What's the key? You'd say, it's Jesus.
Yeah.
It's Jesus.
Yeah.
It's all about, we wouldn't be married here like this if it weren't for the forgiveness of sins. We give it to each other every day. We need it every day. Yeah. And it comes from Jesus every day, even more than we could ever imagine.
Exactly. Yeah, that our marriages as Christian people would be a small picture of Christ and his love for the church. Yeah. I think of, the Old Testament and even Hosea the prophet and Gomer and how he marries her and she's this prostitute and is unfaithful. And yet he keeps bringing her, he welcomes her back. And oh my goodness. And just think of the way in which we've been unfaithful to our God, our Savior. And yet he forgives.
He never says, "What? You here again with that sin?" He always says, "Child, forgiven. My blood has atoned for it. I paid for it all, and you are mine." Wow. We are so rapidly running out of time. Thank you so much, Pastor Clark.
Wonderful to be here. Important verses, and we covered a lot of ground even still.
Woo. Yeah, we sure did. Thank you so, so much. People Loved by God, a reminder that this show is brought to you underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Please check out their important work at lhfmissions.org. I'm William Whedon, wishing you God's richest blessing on this Labor Day.